All right, good morning, men. As you're coming in, I just want to welcome you. My name is Graham Shelby. I'm so excited to be starting the day off with you guys and participating in your discipleship as we study Ephesians 4. If we have not met, I work here on staff. I lead the college ministry here at Watermark, so 18 to 22-year-olds in DFW. That's my area of responsibility, and it's a privilege to do that. And since the last time that I was with you, a big life change has happened. I got married in November over Thanksgiving weekend. Yep. So that's a picture from our big day. And what's not shown is that I was sick as a dog right then and for the next 4 days. It was tough. Lots of crazy stories for another time. But I literally now have forever an answer to what's your most embarrassing moment. It's from that day. But in the last 4 months, since I've been married, there has been a notable shift in my life. And for you married men, you know this, but something that I've realized is because of my union and love for AC, my priorities and my practices have begun to change. Like the things that I do, the things that I care about, the things that now, if I'm being honest and increasingly unashamed, I enjoy. And a few of which are maybe living into the stereotype of being a husband, but one is my level and practice of cleanliness. I thought I was a clean person. My dad here would disagree, but it is taking itself to a whole nother level now, to where there's not a single day that the bed is not made. There is not a night that I am not doing dishes, and there is not a single day that goes by where I'm not wiping some sort of countertop. And now my new best friends are Swiffer and OxyClean and Dyson, and like those are some key weekend plans that I have every single week for the last 4 months, is because of my love for AC, now the priority and practice of cleaning has enhanced. Another thing is food, right? Like the means and the menu of food over the last 4 months has drastically shifted. I have never really been a grocery guy, and that's not because I have anything against grocery stores. It's really just a laziness and a lack of time that I've given towards it. And so takeout and grab and goes and no prep has been my game, and I've burned more money than I care to brag about because of that laziness. And now, I mean, we are grocery shopping, and I care about Costco. We have a Costco membership. I care about grocery stores, and I've never been a seafood guy, but now AC loves salmon, and so we do not really eat as much red meat, and now we're eating a lot more fish, and like I'm now looking through halfbakeharvest.com and sending recipes, and this last week sent a barbecue salmon recipe, and I'm like, who am I? I don't like salmon, and now I love salmon, and now I'm like, dude, salmon night, Thursday night, can't wait, big time. That's been a shift. Another one is TV. I have not for the last 8 years owned a TV since college, right? Maybe even ever in my life, honestly, for being honest. I've never owned a TV, and friends have had them, but since being married, we now have a TV, and that is a now new practice in my life, is there is a commitment to that television and us bonding through TV shows. And I mean, within the last 4 months, at first, very reluctant, and then now, increasingly unapologetic. I'm like, dude, I'm in season 4 of this random show called Parenthood, which was, you know, aired 12 years ago, and it's not necessarily a rom-com, but it's not this manly man show, but now we're in it, and I love it, and I'm excited about it, and we're excited for the next episode that we get to watch, because being married has shifted some of my priorities and practices. And then lastly, of course, is that the people that I care about change. There's literally a whole tribe of people by the last name Wallace that now I give half of my holidays to. I have hosted in the last month at our house that I give gifts towards, that I think about, that I communicate regularly with, that a month or years ago I'd never met them, don't care about them, and now they're my people and they're my family because of that union. My priorities and my practices have changed since being married, and many of you can relate to that. And the reason why I share that is not just to have an outlet to share more personal information and relate, but because we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we have just shifted. The hinge of the book, of these six chapters, has shifted from three dense chapters of rich description of the gospel, probably some of the best in all of the Bible, of just understanding the richness of God's love and his redemptive work and how that has changed everything. And then when we swing into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it's like the backside of a door. It's the same concept, but now it's the practicality of working that out, of what do we do? The so what of the first three chapters, we're now entering into for the next three. And what you're gonna see right off the bat for the whole chapter of chapter 4, 32 verses, is that God, through Paul, introduces a very key priority and practice that he hones in on and says, hey, because of this, this is now the proper response. And the whole theme of chapter 4 is unity among believers. Unity among believers. And that's the whole concept that we're going to be unpacking of what is that and how does that happen. My fear for you in hearing that is that you almost heard like a Miss America pageant contestant say, like, I just want world peace. And it's so like ethereal and vague and like, okay, that's like unity. Like, what is that? Who cares? And it's not a big deal. And, I'm fine. I don't have any like crazy, you know, no one's trying to kill me. And so like, what's the big deal, dude? And I hope that you would not skim over the importance in God's vision for unity, and that God's Spirit hopefully would convict you for ways in which you are settling for less and you would take action. Because God doesn't just want you to get along and to just manage relationships. He has paid for and purchased a reality that is only really possible for believers. And we have the potential to have the best type of human relationships right now on this side of heaven. And I know for my tendency, and as I continue to talk with men, that our tendency is to settle for less because we're passive. And we'd rather not pursue this reality. And so, in 25 minutes or less, we're gonna go through 32 verses, and hopefully you get a vision for this and really practical means of applying this and discussing this in your groups. And what we're gonna see is over the 32 verses is that there's three real main chunks that Paul argues through this idea of unity. In the first six verses, you're gonna see the nature of unity. The verses 7 through 16, we'll talk about the structure of unity. And then the very end is really where it gets hyper-practical, is the maintenance of unity. So if you have a Bible, open to Ephesians 4. I'm gonna read a lot of scripture. It'll be on the screens. If you don't, we're gonna wear this out and we're gonna go fast because I want you to hear everything and this is important. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Summary statement, what you have just learned through the first three chapters, walk and live in that reality. Okay, now how do we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So first off, what you hear in that very last sentence is right there. That's the priority. Very quickly introduced is that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is God's desire for relationships within the church, for believers, that this would be our mark. That doesn't really talk about what is the essence and the nature of that. And so I'm gonna hold that, and then I want you to turn over to John 17 and let Jesus describe this better than anyone else. This is a crazy passage and is going to tell us so much of what this unity actually is. And Jesus, before he went to the cross, there's a recorded prayer. He had a solo moment, him and God in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays thousands of years ago, and he talks to God. And there is two verses where he is literally praying for every single one of us in this room. Isn't that crazy to think about? That 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus prays to God for you right now. And that prayer is still true today. And this is what he says in John 17, 20 through 21. He says, God, I don't ask for these only, talking about the disciples that he's been praying for, but I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. And this is what he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." What we learn from just that little snippet of Jesus' prayer is four different things, is that we learn that this is the prayer of God. Like, it's a priority because literally Jesus prays for it. Like, this is, unity is God's heart for you. It's what he prays for. Of all the things he could have asked for, that's what he zones in on. Jesus Christ, before he died for you, prays for this type of relationship. But we also see this. So he says that they may all be one. That's his prayer request. But then if you look, it says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the type of unity. What is the unity that Jesus is praying for? Is the oneness that God has. Now, they could go on a rabbit trail for four more lessons of the Trinity, but the essence of the Trinity, the Godhead, three persons in one, is that there is total unity and equality and distinction. That God is living for eternity in perfect community and harmony. There is the utmost intimacy and oneness. And what Jesus is saying is that I hope that the believers to come would experience that level of intimate oneness with each other. The kind of oneness that we in the Trinity experience. It's not just, hey, I hope they get along and wouldn't, you know, divide over theological issues. It's that they would experience the proactive oneness of God. Isn't that crazy? And this is what he says. He says that they may be in us. It's another thing we learned about unity, is that Jesus is saying that they would be in us. So it's not just unity among ourselves, but that us in ourselves would be unified with God, which is to say, this is the end goal of God's and Jesus' salvific work. It's not that you were just saved. Jesus' work on the cross wasn't just saving you from hell. It is saving you for a communal unity with each other and with God. That this would be accomplished, that the outpouring of salvation in your life would be unity with God, union with Christ, and union with God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says it, that this in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's what God's work of salvation is doing, is producing unity. And then lastly, from Jesus' prayer, this might be the most mind-boggling part. What he says is that so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Translation, unity among believers is God's primary advertisement to the world of who he is. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I hope that this is the case. I'm praying that this is the case so that they would know that I am the Messiah. That the unity among believers, and once again, I almost feel like I have to qualify this. That sounds so broad, unity among believers. So I want you to just think of personal relationships that you have. Fathers to sons, husbands to wives, friends, people among the church. I'm not talking about denominations and denominations. I'm talking about you and who you actually know, not those who you don't know. But he's saying that unity among your relationships of believers, that would be the proof, the primary proof of who God is. That's his main advertisement. Jesus says it four chapters earlier in John 13. You've probably heard this. He gives a new commandment to his disciples that they would love each other just as Jesus has loved them, that they would love each other. And he closes by saying something similar. By this, all people, the whole world, they'll know you're my disciples. Why? How? Not because you have sound doctrine or because you say you subscribe to these things or because you go to Watermark, but because you love each other. Paul's just saying the same thing, or Jesus is saying the same thing again. Your unity will be the primary advertisement of the gospel. That's a priority. That's not flowery language for Miss America pageants world peace. That is God's heart, and it should be ours too. But we also learn from the nature, going back to Ephesians 4, of what this unity is rooted in. So we understand the nature, the essence of it, what it's after, but Paul continues to describe it in verse 4-6. And so let's turn back and read that. He says, there is one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, obviously, when reading that, I emphasized it, and you can see it, is that there is a word that is repeated. It's the word one. And what Paul is doing is not saying that, hey, here's what unifies us, seven things. It's seven core doctrines. No. Actually, what he's saying is the same thing seven times. The word, the number seven in ancient Near Eastern culture and in the Bible is significant. It represents completion, fullness, and perfection. And so what Paul is not saying is that there are seven things that you should lock arms on, but rather that in Christ you have the potential for fullness, complete, perfect unity. That over and over again, what your unity is rooted in is Christ alone. And that if it's in Christ alone, you can have the fullest, most complete, perfect unity. And here's why that's significant, is what he doesn't do is make qualifiers. Christ plus, I can do this. When I think through who I'm unified with, even just in the context of community or small group or those that are closest to me that speak into my life, I can say I would probably be most unified with someone. Yes, of course, duh, table stakes, that we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but also that they would, you know, like what I like, look like I look, think like I think, do what I like to do. And what I tend to do is I tend to say unity depends on sameness of personality. And I've constantly been humbled time and time again. I was walking through the office, going to lunch with a friend, and I stopped and I looked at a guy and I was like, man, this guy right here, we were in community before we got married, and he's the exact opposite of me. And God has used him maybe more than anyone else in my season of singleness. And this guy, we couldn't be farther apart in interests, personality, looks. We don't necessarily align on that, but we are so unified in Christ, and that man and I have experienced deep unity. And that's what Paul's saying, is that it is not Jesus plus other preferences. What you can be unified by is in Christ alone. Are you putting unknowingly or unconsciously qualifiers on those in your life to say, I will only experience this type of thing if you fit this mold? Or are you just saying, man, if it's Christ alone, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic status you have, it doesn't matter what race you have, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter our age gap, it doesn't matter where you live or where your kids go to school, we can experience what God has given to us and paid for us to experience. Going back to verse 3, there's the last little element of the nature of unity, and I skipped over it, but I want to now hit it. Is that in verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. So if we know that the nature of unity is a priority of God that is rooted in Christ, then the last element of that nature must be that it is achieved through work. That there must be a mindset of, just because Christ has paid for our salvation in full doesn't just mean that by default we're given unity. You know this in practice and in reality, because we're all sinful people and we naturally bend towards discord and disunity. But it is something that we must approach the mindset of with a expectation of work and a willingness to do so. And once again, this was when I said my greatest fear for you was just that, is that we would not have a willingness to work at this. And we would buy the lie that that's a difficult thing to achieve. You're not worth my time. I can probably find another friend elsewhere. This just isn't working out. I'm just gonna kind of skip over that, and we'll just kind of reorient our life and you're kind of gone. And we'll just, you know, we'll be amicable, smiles in public, but no, not really. Wouldn't put in the work. God's saying, no, that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of God. It's that you would put in the work. I mean, I it's hard for me not to immediately think of maintenance yard work, right? I don't know if any of you have your weekend plans pushing a lawnmower in the next few months, but when I think through yard work, you have to work at it. Like, no work equals chaos in that flower bed and that yard. And I'll talk more about that towards the end of the chapter, but there is an expectation and a willingness to work at this. And so I just got to ask, do you have that? Not do you have the expectation, but are you willing to work at these relationships to achieve what God has given you the possibility for in Christ? And so now Paul is going to make a drastic shift. You know, paragraph lines or indentions and chapters and verses, that's after the fact. Paul didn't write it that way. But when you read through Ephesians 4, there is this like, whoa, that was kind of a left turn in verse 7. And what he's doing is he is expounding on the idea and priority of unity, but he's talking now from a different angle. And so from verse 7 to 16, we're going to see how that is, there's a structure of unity and how it actually functions. And so picking up in verse 7, this is what it says. Now, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, therefore, it says, and he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And then he commentates that, and y'all can talk about that in your group in parentheses for verse 9 and 10. And then verse 11, he picks up and he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What Paul is saying in this massive section of scripture, I'm not going to be able to go through every verse, is that unity is not uniformity, is that oneness is not sameness, and that actually that you are a part of a greater structure, a greater communal reality. Christianity is a team sport. You're a part of a family, and the differences are not only present, but they are designed by God to be celebrated, discovered, and leveraged. It is to our benefit that we are different, that we have different roles, and that we have different responsibilities. One of the key images that is used throughout the Old Testament, there are many metaphors for the church, but one that is pervasive, that is in this chapter and in other Pauline epistles, is that the church is a body. And so you can see that four other ones or three other ones for you to mention and maybe write down to go into further study of that, they go into way greater detail, is that the church is a body. It's an amazing illustration, honestly, of just there's a whole, a singular unit full of individual parts that work together, that are different, but contribute to a greater reality. And in this passage, we see that the greater reality is twofold, that we as the church contribute to each other's individual maturity and spiritual growth. It's talking about the mature manhood and growing up and no longer being children, that we are participants in each other's discipleship and sanctification. That's huge. And so if we're not unified, that won't happen. But also that we participate into a greater reality as the body of Christ, as the hands and feet of Christ. And we all have different functions and roles. And this is so significant in so many ways. A few that I just want to highlight is that Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 were so helpful for me then and now of the description of a pastor. And you might not be that vocationally, but here's why this matters, is that you look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and it says, hey, what's the job description of a pastor? Verse 12 says this. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The reason why that's significant is because I didn't work at Watermark for the majority of my life. I didn't have this job, this full-time focus. And when I learned Ephesians 4:12, what it did is it empowered me beyond this employment to realize that the priesthood of believers is a thing. That we are all pastors and ministers of the gospel. And that the role of church employee is actually not to do ministry that you just fund and you sit and you clap and you watch, but rather our job, my job, hopefully if I'm doing it effectively, is to actually help you do it. And when I was not working at Watermark, that was really encouraging to know that it's not that I'm JV or missing out on ministry, it's that I am a part of God's family, that I do have a purpose, and that it's not just TA or bust. He's not just the ministry guy. It's that we are a part of the ministry. We are pastors, ambassadors, ministers of the gospel. And my job is actually to help you do that, not to do it for you or for you to watch me do that. And that we're all given different abilities and gifts that in this verse, in this passage, talk about how we're actually called to use them to contribute and serve each other. So the structure of unity is that we would all recognize, discover, and utilize our gifts to help each other. In the same way that an arm contributes to the holistic body of living, an arm by itself, useless. Knee by itself, useless. In sync with the whole body, can do things, can move, can live. Which implies this. And I want to ask, do you realize yet how God has made you? Have you discovered the ways in which God has given you gifts, has wired your personality, has given you skills? It's not something that, there's so many resources at this church to be able to do that, to discover that, but I would just say it's not gonna be a one-stop shop of an exam that's gonna tell you these things. It's a discovery process. And if you're older, you shouldn't clap out and say, it's for the 20-year-olds to figure out. If you haven't figured that out, then to use that illustration, there are eyes in the room that are not helping the body of Christ see because you are either unaware or you're not using your gifts. There's a quote that I have reshifted, and it says this a little bit from Warren Wiersbe. Gifts are not toys to play with. They're tools to build with. And if they're not used to serve others, they will either be wasted, worshiped, or warred with. That's true. God's made you not for a specific purpose. And Ephesians 4 tells us that one of the main contributors of unity is you learning who you are and stewarding that for the service of the church, contributing to the greater whole. And so that's a really helpful use of your small group time today, is talking about, hey, how do I think that God's made me? Am I stewarding the gifts that he has given me to help the body of Christ? Am I being an effective ear? Am I being an effective foot that's providing stability that otherwise an elbow could never? Do I know who I am? Do I love who I am? And am I being who I am? Good questions for you to ask. Let's keep going and finish this out. Dang, not enough time. So good, Ephesians 4. The last part of this is the maintenance. How do we actually, when we talk about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, going back to that illustration of yard work. Over Christmas, I was given a membership, my wife and I, to the Arboretum. Really great move. And thank you, Dad. And you go to the Arboretum. If you haven't, that's crazy. It's like the one beautiful place of Dallas. Dallas is not a beautiful, it's a concrete jungle, but the Arboretum though, that's good. It's Eden, right? And you look at that, and that is the definition of beauty that is crafted by human maintenance. Of course, God has made grass and has given photosynthesis and all those things, but the reason why that is there is because people have put an intentional effort into that. When you think of maintenance, you think of contributing towards growth, and you think of correcting where it gets out of control, right? Like if they don't foster growth, none of those crazy Japanese maples and all these tulips are gonna ever just pop up by random chance. Not that that's just a randomly blessed plot of dirt. People do that. At the same time, if they don't cut the grass and trim the hedges, it's gonna go crazy. And so when you think through the actual maintenance of unity, that's the last section of Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. And Paul goes through and he uses the illustration of putting off and putting on, putting off, putting on. And there's a chart that shows that. That's easy for me, is just to say, okay, what is he saying put off? What is he saying put on? And all these things are relational aspects, how we act towards each other. And they are, in a sense, growth amplifiers and correction. And here's what he's saying is, he's saying, hey, in your relationships, to maintain unity, you have to foster growth and you have to mend and correct. The way to foster growth is really found in the giving and contributing and the encouragement piece. We've heard the verse, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that is useful for building up, that it may give grace to those here. That's not a verse that just says, hey, don't cuss. It's saying, use your words to encourage. I think I oftentimes have a low priority of encouragement. Oh, they probably don't need it, or it doesn't really matter. Hebrews 3 reminds me of the power and necessity of encouragement, that the hardening of our hearts and the deceitfulness of sin will literally, the antidote to that is encouragement, is what it says in Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Write that down, we gotta keep rolling. Which should just lead us to say, man, how am I doing it? When was the last time I encouraged my son? When was the last time that in this small group, I just took time to speak life into someone? So this is what I see in you. I might feel feministic or like weak. That is so helpful and necessary. One thing that our staff team on our students team has done that I didn't create, that I've been a beneficiary of, is every single week, we literally have a section of our team meeting that is, I heard something good about you. It's just a free forum opportunity for people to share. Hey, I saw this, I heard this. This is something that I thought you did really well in. And that might sound cheesy, but it is a constant backstop of encouragement. And the net result of that is our team is unified and we feel seen and cared for. How are you doing that in your relationships with the people that you know of other believers? Are you breathing life into them? But Paul also says that the other way to maintain unity is mending and correcting it. And this is really the last bit, and I know I'm 1 minute over time, but this is maybe the meat of everything I wanted to say, is that it is the way in which you trim the hedges and you mow the grass to create an arboretum of relationships, of unity, is through reconciliation. And there's two aspects of that. There is addressing hurt felt, and there is acknowledging hurt done. And I have constantly recognized that we lack the language and the understanding of how to do that. And so this might feel super basic, but I think it's so helpful that Paul bookends that of those take off and put on. When he says, put away all falsehood, but speak the truth to each other. Don't let the anger go down on your, or sun go down on your anger. Be angry and don't sin. He's talking about how you address hurt felt. And for many of us, we just don't address it. Either we chalk it up and say, not a big deal. That person frustrated me, but I'll get over it. Time heals all wounds. That's a lie. Or no, it's just not that big of a deal. Or we passively just let it go and we bury it, or we move on and move to other people. And God says, no, addressing hurt felt is the most loving thing to foster and correct, to cut the grass, to make it beautiful. Your relationships will literally not be unified if you don't do this. And so I just wanna give you some language for that, that I, quite honestly, am terrible at, but my wife has given me a master class in almost every single day, is that she uses this language and it is so helpful. It's always the same. Hey, when you did blank, said, did, whatever, it made me feel this way. And I hope that we become fluent in that. That I hope that you would become fluent. That's not nitpicky, that's not weak. That is you bringing the opportunity for unity to be restored and corrected. And that you would, in humility, with gentleness and patience, as it says in Ephesians 4:1, would address hurt felt and not just bury it or say, I'm a man, I don't need to talk about that. It's not a big deal. It needs to be talked about. When you did this, it made me feel this way. You bring a conversation to bear. And the last part is the put off, put on, is that Paul says, hey, put away the envy, the slander, the malice, clamor, bitterness, wrath. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The way to ultimately cut the grass and to trim the hedges, to achieve the unity you want, is by asking and extending and giving forgiveness? Which a great question for your small group is literally asking, what actually is forgiveness? Sat with college students last night for an hour trying to answer that question. It's amazing. But when you ask for forgiveness, I just want to tell you that there is a massive difference between saying, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? And we must know that. That when you are addressing hurt that you have done, saying I'm sorry, not only grammatically is different because it's just a statement. It's an acknowledgement of reality. And the other's a question. But what you're saying is how you feel, or you're saying what I did, not great. But that doesn't restore anything. That's just you being in agreement with the other person saying, yeah, we can all see the same thing. But asking someone, will you forgive me, relinquishes control, doesn't make it about you, puts you in a humbling position where you ask someone to give you something that you otherwise couldn't get on your own and for them to provide. They've been wronged and now they are in a position to give you something. What is that something? It's release from the debt, from the damage. It's grace. It's a humbling spot to be in. But when you do that, that is what ultimately trims the hedges. That is what ultimately restores the relationship. That is ultimately what brings about unity. Are you fluent in I'm sorry, or are you fluent in will you forgive me? Both matter, but the latter is most important. And I hope that you would leave here with a fluency to be someone who regularly says, hey, will you forgive me? Will you give me the grace that I don't deserve? I'm gonna close by just saying this, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. This is how he sums up everything I've just said. In summary, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'm gonna pray that it be true. God, thank you for Ephesians 4. Man, I was so much in that in those 32 verses, and I probably should have not tried to go through all of it, but it's so good. It's so good, God, the application of the gospel for our lives, that we would live as different changed people and that we would have different changed relationships that wouldn't just look like peace faking, but peacemaking, that wouldn't just look like, I just manage the yard, but I have an arboretum of unity with other believers. With my son, with my daughter, with my wife, with my friends, with my community, with my church. Pray that these men would see that it's your heart, it's a priority, that it's to be fought for, that it is to be worked at, and that you've paid for it. And by your Spirit, it is possible. This isn't wishful thinking. This is true reality that's available to us. Would we walk in that today? Pray that in your name. Amen.